In our study of the Gospel of John, we are focusing this morning on the first half of a scene that begins in verse 27. And this is an interesting scene where Jesus speaks publicly. He prays a very brief prayer, and the Father's voice responds audibly to affirm what Jesus says. Now, it raises the interesting subject of hearing God's audible voice. And I think it's something that I'll need to address head on before we even get into the text and unpack what is here, because there are many people in our day who are claiming to hear God's audible voice. They're receiving private messages from God, and they know thus and such about you, and they have a message, and God told them this or that. They have received mystic dreams, revelations, and that manner of thing. And what you have is someone taking an authoritative measure, a spiritual authority, stamping God's holy name on it, and then giving a message that God has not, in fact, authorized. And to do this is really to do an end run around the authority that God has established, which is His written word. Ever since the end of the apostolic age, the canon, that is the body of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are complete. They stand as the authoritative word of God as written. They are not to be added to or subtracted from. So do not be deceived by anyone today who claims to be receiving private revelations, personal revelations from God. It is one thing to be led by the Spirit of God based on the Word of God, which does continue. Yes, this is the normative pattern, but do not believe and do not practice this habit of saying that God told me thus and such. That is a misuse of the authority of God. Here we have one of those instances, rare even in the ministry of Jesus, that the audible voice of the Father does speak. And the subject here is crucifixion. Jesus is talking about His own crucifixion. And if you remember the context in the previous verses, Jesus said for the first time in John that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That was John 12:23. And then He talks about what it means that a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die before any harvest can come from it. He's referencing in parabolic form His own death. It is only through Christ's death that any kind of spiritual fruit or life can ever come. And then our Lord makes the application to His followers, beginning in verse 25 and following, where He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And here we have another promise in Scripture. It is around something that doesn't look like a promise, but it is a promise. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice the extent. The promise is for all believers, all true believers. This is not something limited to the apostles. It's not even limited to those in full-time ministry as we would think of it. It's if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. After Jesus said these words, there is a shift of mood in the text. It's as if Jesus has changed in his thoughts. I don't know if there was a pause or a transition period. Remember, Philip came with the Greeks. They sought Jesus. They brought Jesus out into the temple court so that he could talk to the Greeks who said, "We want to see Jesus." And so in this context, Jesus is still showing them himself. And here we have an even deeper revelation of Jesus, even to the point of his mood, his affection, his personality even shines here. And so after these words of Jesus, the mood shifts and it does take on a more somber tone. And Jesus is looking now toward the cross, which at this point is only 4 days ahead. The heaviness of this reality weighs into the words that Jesus speaks as he fast approaches the ultimate hour of his sacrifice and of his conquest. Let's read verses 27 to 30 together, and then we're going to study what these words mean. And keep in mind, it's all part of a larger section, but we will cover just down to verse 30 today. And now, in honor of God and His Word, if you're physically able, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. Beginning with verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Let's pray. Father, in our day, which is so filled with boastful claims and so much confusion, when so many people are saying that they're hearing audible voices from heaven, may we not be deceived or misled. You have given us the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we do well to pay attention, as 2 Peter 1:19 declares. I pray that you would fill our minds with truth, and that you would fill our hearts with readiness to serve you wherever you may send us on this earth throughout this life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. These verses are about our Lord's response to the impending hour of his first time ever separation from God the Father. In all of eternity, God the Son and God the Father have always been in perfect unity. There has never been any separation, no division. But Jesus knows that that hour is approaching fast, because Jesus is going to bear all of the sins of his people on the cross. And so in verse 27, we have what I'm going to call the confession. And then in the first part of verse 28, we have the request. And then in the second part of verse 28 down to verse 30, we have the response of the Father in heaven, and then the response of the crowd on earth, and finally the response of Jesus himself. And so with that as our outline, let's consider our Lord's confession first in this opening sentence of verse 27. The confession is where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Five words, very brief, very straightforward and direct. And there is something very profound that is suggested by these five brief words. I think there is something obviously very deep, and I'm not going to presume that I can plumb the depths of all the meaning here, maybe just scratch the surface. But Jesus is here speaking of something that is very intentional. You know, Jesus never says things in an offhanded way. He's not making any random comments. The things he says are purposeful and meaningful. And here, Jesus intentionally reveals to those standing around him his own inner distress in a very personal way. I remind you again, this is in the context of the Greeks who want to see Jesus. But it's not just the Greeks, it's the Jewish leaders, it's the disciples, it's friends, it's enemies. They're all standing around Jesus now. He always has an audience anytime he speaks or does a miracle or teaches. And so he is here disclosing something very personal. Now in the previous passage, again, the Greeks say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And we might get the impression that Jesus is answering something other than that request, but he's not. This is the answer. He's not ignoring the request. He is showing them here, in fact, his deepest self. He is showing his inner heart by talking about his mission and his feelings and focusing on his death. If we want to see Jesus, we must see the reason that he came from heaven to earth. We must see his physical death for our sins, not as a nice thing, but as a necessity, an absolute necessity, without which we all go to hell. And we must see his bodily resurrection as a glorious fact, which is validated by many convincing proofs. In fact, when you study the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has been called the most validated event in ancient history. That is Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. No claim has so much riding on it as that, and no claim has been more tested or investigated as that. And so Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now the Greeks got to see and hear a lot more of Jesus than they were expecting to see. They wanted to see Jesus. Well, they not only physically saw him, but now Jesus is disclosing his inner being. Now they're seeing something they didn't expect, like anguish, like distress. It is the distress rising from our Lord's knowledge of the incomprehensible grief that is soon to engulf him in Gethsemane and then later on the cross. Verse 27 is loaded with priceless content that is beyond value, I think, for our illumination and comfort as we go through grief, as we go through afflictions in our own lives. And here we find the struggle and the distress of our Lord in these words. I think it's a beautiful harmony of our Lord's full divinity and his full humanity. It's like what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. These are amazing words. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When I read verse 7, and I was going through this message and putting that scripture reference in this sermon, I was just shocked to read that again. That in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, which we have records of in the Gospels. Then it says, with loud cries and tears, as more of a pattern, especially in this hour that is approaching, after he says, now my hour has come, that's when we have the cries, the loud cries and tears. So there's a pleading in supplication. And then it says, to him, the Father, who is able to save him from death. So he has the ability to have prevented or stopped the death of Jesus, and he didn't. But then it says, and Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Now think of that confluence of words. Father had the ability to stop the death. He didn't stop it. And yet it says Jesus was heard, even though he was pleading with tears and supplications. You see the tension in the verse? God hears us even when he doesn't say yes. That's what we need to know. God does not say yes to all of our prayers, even our deepest, most firmly hoped for prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. It doesn't mean he didn't hear us. Jesus prayed with loud cries and with tears to the God who is able to hear him. And he was heard because of his reverence. And yet Jesus came to death. This is why Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53:3 says. The confession of Jesus in verse 27, I think, is really astonishing, considering that he knew no sin. He had no guilt. He always had oneness with his heavenly Father. But instead of making it easier, that actually frames the conflict. The fact that he had no sin. The fact that he had oneness with the Father, that he had no guilt, this actually frames the reason for his intensified grief. And so Jesus says at this point in John that his sinless soul is troubled. And again, I think that is so deep, it's beyond the level that I can even touch on in a sermon. But it is at least a confession that we know frequently. That's nothing unusual for us to say something like that. I'm troubled at any given time throughout the week about various things, and usually it passes. But this is not superficial at all. But for us sinners who are subject to death, even though we are saved by grace, this confession is quite frequent and quite natural. And we expect, I think we should expect, emotional trouble to fall on us throughout our days in this fallen world. But Jesus didn't have the sin that we have that causes so much of our affliction. We often have reasons to feel troubled of soul due to our sinfulness, due to our frailty, our weakness, our ignorance. But Jesus isn't touched by those things in the sense that we are. Certainly not by sinfulness, not by ignorance. He took on human form, yet without any of those flaws. Now, for Jesus to say these words is quite amazing. Our Lord here reveals, at least, among other things, his empathy. His empathy with us as we live in a world of death and of sickness and pain and loss and separation. And the word Jesus uses for troubled in verse 27 means emotionally shaken. It means he's rattled. He's agitated. It can also mean, if you intensify it, it can mean a feeling of impending horror. That's what was approaching. That was 4 days away, this impending horror. It is unprecedented for Jesus to feel this way. This is not something that comes up all the time in the life and ministry of Jesus. Death and its impact may indeed be troubling to us, but it wasn't death that troubled our Lord. Death was coming, yes, but it wasn't death that troubled our Lord. And in fact, when you think about it, death comes to all of us eventually. Death is a fact of life now after the fall. I said death was coming, but that's not true in Jesus' case. Death was not coming for Jesus. Jesus was coming for death. Very different matter. Very different perspective. Death is not coming to Jesus. Jesus is coming to death. In other words, it is his mission, not the mission of death. It is not a wage that he must pay. It's not a toll that he must pay. And so his emotional trouble rises from the impending prospect of taking on every sin that would ever be committed by his elect sheep from the beginning of time to the end of the age. Every person here in Christ had their sins paid for in those hours on the cross and punished in those hours on the cross. It's very different for Jesus because, unlike us, Jesus was sensitive to every degree of sin. He was sensitive to the slightest degrees of sin, and he was repulsed by all of it because God's wrath is against it and he is God. And it is this trouble arising from his impending separation from the Father due to his bearing our sin that is the locus of his crisis. And this sin causes the wrath of God to fall on him for us. Listen again to the gospel in its essence. On the cross, Jesus was treated by God the Father the way we deserve to be treated because of our sin. When he bore our sin, God the Father treated him the way we deserve to be treated. In other words, wrath falls on him. Not a mitigated wrath, an unmitigated wrath fell on Jesus Christ, who is an infinite being, who took on all the infinite pain and punishment that our sin is due. And he did it all in the space of 3 of the 6 hours on the cross. And so this is what happened, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, through faith in him, we, and this is so amazing, we can now be treated by God the Father the way Jesus deserves to be treated for his perfect sinless life. That is the greatest exchange. This is the greatest news for sinners, that there is a Savior who not only bears our sin and is punished in our place for it, but he gives us his righteousness. That is the great exchange. But it's not cheap. Even though it is free to us, it came at great cost to our Savior. That is just a small glimpse of the deep trouble of soul Jesus is expressing at the beginning of verse 27. And so it's beginning here. And it's going to get more intense as our Lord approaches the cross. And then in the rest of verse 27, Jesus asks, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." It's interesting phraseology. Jesus doesn't say, "For this purpose I was born." You know, he only says, "I was born" one time in his whole ministry. One time when he stands before Pontius Pilate in John 18:37, he uses the words, "I was born," like, "For this purpose I was born." But all the other references to the life of Jesus, when he's making the reference, he says, "I have come," or "I was sent." And you know why he does that? It's because he has no beginning. He's an infinite being. And so he refers to himself as having come or having been sent because he has always existed. So the hour doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to the hour. He is in full control of his mission. And in these words, our Lord is publicly confessing that his anguish for ruined sinners is the focus of why he came from heaven to earth. The hour of his death for our sins is the purpose for which he took on human form at his conception. And so he's asking, should the Savior ask for salvation? Should the Deliverer ask for deliverance? And the implied answer is no. But for this purpose, he says, "I have come to this hour." I have come to this hour. And so it is for this impending hour of suffering and of death, for our sins, not for any that he had, that Jesus came down from heaven. Now that's the initial statement that launches our passage for today. And it is a brief passage. And again, it's hinged with the passage we studied last time. And it really is connected to what immediately follows, even though I won't go past verse 30 today. So let's consider this little section here. From the confession, we move quickly now to the request. Look at the opening sentence in verse 28. Very brief, four words in English, this prayer: "Father, glorify your name." Very authoritative, very clear, very direct. This is the public request that Jesus makes for all that happens in his life and in the events leading up to his death for the sins of his people. "Father, glorify your name." And the idea embedded in these words is for the Father to be glorified at whatever cost to Jesus. That's what's going to happen. Father is going to be glorified even through the greatest sins that would ever be committed. Not in the sins themselves, but through the outworking of what Jesus is doing as he enters into that in our place. This brings glory to the Father. Now understand what glorify means. That's a word that we throw around a lot, but we don't really think about what it means too often. To glorify is akin to our concept of fame or good publicity before the watching world. There's a sense in which God is glorified when we make his name look good to other people. To glorify God's name also means to cause people to see God's character and nature the way he really is. Not the way they think, but the way he really is. We cause them to see that. To accurately see God as all good, as loving, as compassionate, as immense, as available to us. All of that is true in so many other attributes of God. Now that is difficult when you put it in the context of the suffering of Jesus leading up to the cross, because it seems like the most inglorious thing to God for Jesus to be abused like that when he is perfectly innocent. And in view of the cross, Jesus prays that everything he's going to suffer will bring glory to the Father. Yes, every tear that would fall from his sinless eyes in the garden would bring glory to the Father. That every shame of false accusation from the religious leaders would bring glory to the Father in the purpose Jesus was accomplishing through it. That every slap and every drop of sinful saliva on his innocent face would bring glory to the Father. that every lash of the scourging upon his sinless back and every thorn that would pierce his sinless brow would bring glory to the Father, and that each nail in his hands and feet and the sword that would pierce his side would bring glory to the Father, not because of the act itself, but because of what Jesus through it is doing in our place. It was for our gain and for the Father's glory. Now, this is the request that Jesus makes. Father, glorify your name. And it's a request that he makes publicly for all to hear. Now, that's the setup. Very brief explanation there. That's the setup. So from the confession to this request, we come third now to the response. Now, this is the biggest part of the passage today. It's the largest portion of these verses is this response. The second part of verse 28 and following say, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. There's obviously a lot in these verses, but look at the responses recorded here. There is the response of God the Father to what Jesus just prayed, and then the two responses of the crowd to the voice that they heard or the noise. And finally, the response of Jesus himself. Now, the response of God the Father is introduced in the second part of verse 28. And this is in response to what Jesus prayed. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So God the Father here answers Christ the Son in this open, audible way for any listening ear to hear. God the Father also speaks at the baptism of Jesus, as well as at the transfiguration that is recorded in the Gospels. The request Jesus made, Father, glorify your name, that was for the people around him to hear. He could have prayed it in his heart, and he no doubt did many times throughout his life, but he wanted them to hear it. Remember, this is a disclosure of who Jesus is. You want to see Jesus? Listen to the way he prays. Listen to the way he speaks. Look at what he doesn't do, what he doesn't say. The Father is being appealed to in these brief words, four words in English, Father, glorify your name. Notice this is not for himself. He makes that clear. It is for others. It is not for him, it is for others. And you know, that motive could be attached to everything Jesus did while he was on the earth. It was all for others. None of it was for himself. He could have stayed in heaven for himself. He only did all of this for the gain of sinners. And so this response from heaven is also for those around Jesus to hear, even though many of them misinterpreted the source, as we will see. But in this opening response, God the Father is audibly and publicly acknowledging Jesus as his one and only Son who glorifies his name. Now, the apostles and other believers, they heard the voice. I take it that Philip, of course, was there. Andrew was there. And I believe the other apostles of Jesus would have been there as well, especially when they brought Jesus out from the inner court of the temple, if that's where he was. So they're all hearing this voice, and they get it. They heard the voice. They understood the words. They understood it, and they interpret it. And because that's indicated by John's narrative perspective. Sometimes we forget that John is narrating this, and he's doing so from his own inspired perspective, but he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. We heard it. We heard the voice. We knew it was the voice of the Father in response to what Jesus said, even though the crowd's response, misinterpretation, is also recorded accurately. So the Father, who was just addressed by Jesus, is the one answering the Lord, who has just requested that his name be glorified. And so the true believers are making the connection. The rest of the crowd, not so much. They fall into two groups, and both groups are mistaken. The first group, we could say, is further from the truth than the second group. The second group is a little closer to the truth, even though they're still in error. Verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Now let's look at these two responses. In the first group are what we could call the naturalists. They ascribe what they have heard to thunder. Thunder coming from nature. In other words, it wasn't a voice, it was a noise. That's why I said earlier, the voice or the noise. It wasn't a noise, but they thought it was a noise. That was their label that they gave it. It wasn't a voice, no intelligible speech. They heard a rumble. They missed it. Now, in the second group, if you have the naturalist in the first group, the second group are the spiritualists. See, they get a little closer, but they're still wrong. The spiritualists ascribe what they have heard as coming from an angel. So they believe it's a heavenly source, but they're loath to ascribe it to God. They don't know that it's God, so they're going to take several steps way back away from saying that's God's voice. So different from our society, where anything it has the name of God attached to it, anything that they think, they're so back standing from God, they don't even want to ascribe it to God. Say an angel might have spoken. So angels are in association with God, and angels often represent God. When speaking to humans, they are messengers. That's what the word angelos means. It's a messenger. But angels are creatures. Like human beings are creatures. They are elevated above human beings, but they are not created in the image of God. So that gives us an elevation over them in that sense. Yet they are creatures, and they are very distinct from God. And so to this spiritual group, there was a voice, and it had intelligible content, meaning they understood the words, but they thought it was an angel. So both groups in the crowd are wrong, and it's like if I could paraphrase the words of William Cooper in the lyric we sang earlier, blind unbelief is sure to err, and hear God's words in vain. Because without the Spirit of God, I've said before, people can't distinguish the voice of God from the voice of Satan. And here we have people without the Spirit of God who have literally heard the audible voice of God, and they can't distinguish it from thunder. So this is the problem for us when we don't have the Spirit of God and the interpretive authority of the written Word of God as the way to know God's Word and to know when God is speaking. He speaks through His Word. So we have, as Peter says, the prophetic word made more sure, more fully confirmed. But here we have God the Father speaking audibly to affirm what Christ the Son has just requested at the beginning of verse 28. So with the Father's response to our Lord's request to glorify His name, to the crowd's misinterpretation of the source of what they heard, we come now to our Lord's own response to what the Father has just said. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Again, I think you could put that on all of the ministry of Jesus. It was all for our sake. Jesus informs the confused crowd that what they heard was a voice, not a noise, and that it was for their sake, not His. It was, as the hymn writer who wrote, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," words often attributed to the monk Bernard of Clairvaux, who Martin Luther said was the greatest of all the monks. He was probably a true believer, even in that monastic life. He said, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain." And here we have it again. This is all for sinners' gain. It's not for the Lord's sake. This is all for those who are standing there, and yet they didn't get it. The majority of them missed it. Those words, all for sinners' gain, that could be said of everything Jesus did. It was all for our gain. And I speak primarily, as I normally do, to believers. I mean, believers are my primary audience. This is for believers to hear, to build our faith, to teach us the truth of God's word. But I can't assume that everybody is a believer. It would be wrong for me to do so. And so I want to appeal to you, if you are here this morning without true faith in Christ, and if you haven't done so already, that you would today ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Remember, He went to the cross. He paid the entire sin debt of all who had ever put their trust in him. He paid it in full. He said, tetelestai, which in Greek means paid in full. The entirety of the debt before God is paid for all who put their faith in him. If you haven't done so, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Receive his eternal pardon before you leave here today. Do that. I appeal to you. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, your inspired written word that we have in our own language. We thank you that you sent Jesus for our sakes, that in our redemption you would be glorified, and that we could now be your witnesses while we have life here on this earth. Thank you for this indescribable gift, as well as this beautiful privilege that we have. We pray for your glory in our lives, and we do so in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.